My name is David Asherick, and this is
Ty Gibson.
Ty Gibson, great to have you here joining us at the table, so to speak. We are going through not only the various episodes of season one of The Chosen, we are having amazing in-depth conversations about the biblical background. And so join us for today's episode. It's going to be amazing.
Salamander didn't cook?
No.
Walnuts?
Not so good.
Oh, your herbs are beautiful. Rosemary, dill.
Mint, coriander, and sage for Sabadis indigestion.
Thank you for sharing that, dear wife. So, your father was a fisherman?
Carpenter.
Oh, is he back in Nazareth?
No, he's in heaven.
What was your father's lineage?
Josiah, father of Jeconiah at the time of the exile.
But before the exile, what tribe?
Abam.
I like genealogies. It's what we talk about.
I would imagine from the tribe of Judah, yes?
And why would you guess the tribe of Judah?
Well, are you having a party?
We heard voices.
Mara, please come in.
Rabbi, these are our neighbors, Mara and Eliel.
Oh, we've heard about you.
Have you?
The parable of the net. I have a question about that.
Please, our master is tired. He's had a long day of walking.
It's all right. It's all right.
You said angels would come and separate the evil from the righteous. Mm. How soon do you think that they would come, Rabbi?
My friends and I recently returned from a wedding. The father of the bride was a man of great wealth, Abner. As the night got longer, near the end of the feast, what do you think the servants were doing back home?
Waiting, if they're good at their jobs.
Waiting where? In the rooms? In the kitchen?
At the gate.
Ah, at the gate. Doing what? Just standing there in the dark?
Holding lamps.
But why? Why wouldn't they just relax?
Because they don't know when he's coming back.
Suppose they figured the master was delayed in coming. So they took a nap on his bed, got drunk on his wine, and let their lamps burn down.
That's easy. They would be fired and then kicked out, called a name, and told that if they ever show their face around here again...
My friends, shalom, shalom.
We were just passing by and heard a familiar voice.
We heard about the wedding. Can you do that to the well by my house?
You know them?
Yes, Mary introduced them to me.
Mr. Graham, why not?
You were saying, teacher?
Ah, yes. Thank you, James. The servants. So it will be at the end of all things. Neither the angels in heaven nor the Son of Man know the day or the hour, but only the Father. So you must always be ready, with your lamps trimmed and burning brightly.
That's right. It's getting too crowded.
Don't worry about it. You know, Im and Abba love the company.
I'm not worried about them.
Oh, okay. So what do you want to do?
Try to make sure the path out of your back garden is clear.
What do you think is going to happen?
Anything could happen. All these people, word spreading, wrong people stop by.
Simon, you don't have to be his bodyguard. I think he can handle anything.
Yeah, well, he called me. And if we're not fighting the Romans yet, I want to do something until that time comes.
He called you to catch men.
I don't know what that means.
Exactly. And if he needed you to know what that meant, he would have told you. So just be you, okay? And hey, maybe you already know.
Well, my eyes are tired. Would you mind reading to me from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah?
Comfort. Comfort my people, says our...
A little further down, a few lines.
A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of Adonai. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.
And who does that sound like?
The heretic John.
And what heresy do you find in those words, being that Isaiah said
them? The heresy is that John has appropriated Isaiah's words by taking a spiritual description of God in heaven and applying it to John's physical successor on earth.
Successor?
John said, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie.
And?
God has no body. He cannot wear sandals. God cannot take human form. To say so is blasphemy.
And where does it say that God cannot take human form?
In the scroll of Deuteronomy. You saw no face the day Adonai spoke to you at Horeb.
Just because they saw no form doesn't mean God cannot take one.
In Exodus, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. This person would have to walk around with his face covered. Ooh.
So you would place limits on the Almighty?
None that are not written in law.
And if God did something that you felt contradicted the Torah, would you tell him to get back in that box that you have carved for him? Or would you question your interpretation of the Torah?
When I was a student, I knew all your sayings. I read every word you wrote. Your teachings were so sturdy, so reasoned and pure.
We are still students, Shmuel. All of us. Our understanding will never be complete.
It frightens me that I can no longer predict your rulings.
And fear alone ensures we remain ignorant, asleep in the safety of rigid tradition. Take the Sadducees. They take the first five books, the Law of Moses, as inspired scripture. The rest, they disregard. To them, God stopped speaking when Moses died. Think of all they have missed. The Psalms of David, the stories of Ruth and Boaz, Esther and Mordecai. I don't want to live in some bleak past where God cannot do anything new. Do you?
Why is that your concern? God gave us his law. We must uphold it.
We can do both. Let's look to the ancient roads where the good way is and walk in it, as Jeremiah said. And still keep our eyes open to the startling and the unexpected. Can we agree on that?
Yes.
You and I. We can lead the others in this.
I beg your pardon, teacher of teachers.
What's happened?
A crowd has gathered in the east side to see a man preaching.
A Pharisee?
No, a common person. It's not John. Someone normal. He has commanded the attention of the entire area.
We will investigate.
So you think that because Pilate killed them, they must have been worse sinners than others?
I know Pilate wasn't doing it for that reason, but God must have been punishing them for something.
No, no, God does not see some as worse than others. All must repent. Or perish. You know of the tower in Siloam, which fell and killed the 18, yes?
Of course.
Do you think that they were worse than those who lived in Jerusalem? No. All must repent or perish.
I'm out of pistachios, walnuts, bread, and water. Can you please go next door and ask Deborah for some bread to feed this crowd? Deborah's at the door.
They're already being fed. What about prayer?
What about it, Shula?
I don't like to pray out loud because I feel embarrassed around the leaders who know how to do it so much better.
Ah, big words don't matter. A lot of that's for show anyway. Don't worry about doing it in public. It's better to go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your father who sees you in secret. The same is true for giving to the needy. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing.
How could my right hand do something and my left hand not know?
I mean give generously, without thinking about it. Do not do it for show, to impress others. Don't even congratulate yourself in private. Give in humility.
Come. Come.
What was your last customer? Matthew. Hello?
I'm sorry, what?
How long has it been since you've had a customer?
I don't have customers.
When was your last citizen?
1 hour, perhaps two.
Is there a Jewish holiday that I don't know about?
There are many you don't know about, Gaius.
Snap out of it. Marcus. Matthew, close the booth and go home.
It's not time yet.
There's a situation. Lock up and get out of here.
What situation would require we abandon our post?
A mob in the East slums.
I'm coming with you.
Excuse me?
I'm coming with you.
I said a mob of people. Matthew, I do not have time to protect you.
How do you think I survived the other 16 hours of the day?
I have no idea.
Which brings up a good point. All of you listening here, you're pretty decent people, yes? Pretty righteous, kind of. Not bad. Let me tell you a story.
There were two men that went up into the temple.
Excuse us.
One of
please.
Them was Paris, best of us, right? The other,
Taxman. Shalom, good to see you.
Word, yes?
This is Jesus of Nazareth.
Paris,
he's listening.
Standing by himself.
Goes inside to the temple and he prays this prayer.
You hear okay?
Yes.
He's amazing, huh?
God, I thank you that I am not like other men.
Excuse me.
Extortionate.
Excuse us.
Unjust.
Please.
Where are you going?
Please. We need to see Jesus.
There's no room up there.
He's paralyzed from the waist down. He can't stand.
No, there is definitely no room then.
Simon, he deserves to hear Jesus as much as anyone else.
Hello again. I'm so glad I found you. My friend, you're here.
Look, why do you need to get closer?
I saw what your master did to the leper. I know what I saw.
We're trying to keep that under wraps. For now. Look at this crowd. Imagine what we'd be
please.
Against.
Please. Please. Help me get my friend to him.
With that company.
I'll talk to them. I'll talk to them.
Come with me.
What's going on here?
This is a peaceful gathering.
That is what the Maccabees said.
They're blocking the road.
I'll move them. They haven't been told where to stand yet.
Finally, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God, because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice. So that she does not wear me out.
I'm sorry, there's too many people.
But you know him. Can't you get us any closer?
I don't want to interrupt the teacher by causing a scene.
What if you were me?
Wouldn't you want your friends to make a scene?
It was you once.
What about the roof?
I just wanted to hear the teacher teach.
Abir, it's okay. Come up.
How did you get up there?
We climbed the ladder. It's easy.
Mm-hmm.
This is how God rolls the dice.
Thank you.
Where are your parents? I see, okay. Okay, well, the man speaking is called...
Jesus of Nazareth.
We know him.
This is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and thrown into the fire tomorrow. How much more will he clothe all of you?
Excuse me.
Quiet. We're trying to listen.
Do you know who you are talking to?
Well,
did you hear his disrespect?
Remember Red Quarter? We're out of our element here.
But we have to find out who is teaching. Forget this crowd.
All the more reason to be cautious.
Rabbi, it's her. She is truly restored. I only heard your report, not seen her for myself. She's a different person.
Why?
On a hill cannot be hid. And if it were nighttime, Zebedee wouldn't light his lamp and put it under a basket. He'd put it on the stand where it could light us all.
Jesus of Nazareth!
Over there!
I saw what you did to the leper on the road this morning. My friend has been paralyzed since childhood. He has no hope but you. Please, do for him what you did for the leper.
Butler?
That's a rope!
Put it back, man!
If you are willing, Rabbi, I know you can do this.
You wanted. Get out your tablet at least.
Harry! Is he in danger?
I don't know. No, I don't think so.
He's got room in there?
Yes.
Can you believe we're really here for this?
Yes.
Down.
By whose authority do you teach? Answer me.
If you are willing, Rabbi, you know you can.
Hey, I'm talking to you. By whom do you teach? Certainly not the authority of any rabbi from Nazareth. Where did you study?
Your faith is beautiful. Son, take heart. Your sins are forgiven. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Right. But I ask you, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? It's easy to say anything, no? But to show you, and so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, my son, rise. Pick up your bed and go home.
Walk past me on his 2 feet.
You asked me before if I knew his name. Now everyone knows his name. And I fear for his safety.
I mean no trouble to him. No dishonor.
Your friends tried to have him arrested.
They're jealous. They're afraid. But I'm not. I promise. Mary, please. I need to talk to him.
Follow him, not the other way around. He doesn't tell anyone his plans.
Will you ask him for a meeting? In secret, under cover of night. At a place of his choosing. I don't care if it's a ravine or a cave or even a tomb. I just need to speak to him. Please, Mary.
I will try.
Are you lost?
Yes, I am.
Is there a problem, officer?
Ah.
Hey there, I'm Dallas Jenkins, creator of The Chosen. Thank you so much for watching. You know, I'm standing on the set of season 2 of The Chosen right now. We intend to do 7 seasons of this show, and you can help us get there. If you want to know more, please check out the free Chosen app or go to thechosen.tv.
Once again, that was a powerful, beautiful, yes, compelling episode. Ty, things are really heating up.
Yeah, they sure are.
Right, in this episode here, Jesus is no longer quietly down by the river with, you know, a small group of children.
Right.
No, this is all happening in public. Rome's getting involved. The religious leaders are getting involved. I loved this episode. What did you think?
Two worlds are converging here.
Yes.
So you've got the elite religious leaders who are now looking in, trying to understand what's going on here, but they're not merely trying to understand. They're trying to find fault. They're trying to find some reason why this public figure must be rejected, because they sense that if he is accepted, if his popularity grows, then their popularity will subside. It will decrease, and they're in a panic. They don't know what to do, and so they're hearing him through that lens, that lens of self-interest and self-preservation, and so they're naturally going to interpret whatever he's saying in a way that will be contrary to Scripture. And this is a pretty sly thing, because oftentimes we may be inclined to do the same thing, where we want to weaponize Scripture to our benefit rather than objectively looking at what Scripture actually teaches.
No, that's a great point. When you say two worlds are colliding, I think you're exactly right. But I think that you can make a case that even three or four worlds are colliding.
Well, there's Rome.
Right, because you have Rome. Then you have, so there's that perspective, and they obviously factor in majorly to the healing here. Then you have the religious leaders, who, as you say, are looking in, who are literally looking in through the window.
Yeah.
Then you have the common person, right? Those kinds of people that Jesus has called to be his disciples. And then, of course, the fourth world is the world of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus himself as the representative of God's perspective. And that's what I mean when I say that things are really heating up, right?
Yeah,
like it's intensifying. And as we see the, not just the convergence, but the collision of these worlds, things are only going to get faster and better and more interesting. So stay with us, and we can't wait to have the more in-depth discussion in just a moment. Hello, everyone. Welcome to Story Encounters. Ty, today our episode is really the second half of the
Indescribable
Compassion. And I want to start this conversation by actually talking about a quick scene that happens not in this episode, but in the last episode, which is really the tail end of part one. And that's where Andrew and Simon, they're walking kind of through the market, and they happen upon Matthew. Matthew the tax collector. And Matthew's interest is peaking. He's seen Jesus fill the boat with fish, this impossible thing that happened, and he's intrigued by Jesus. He can't make sense of it.
Right.
And you have this expectation. We've already seen Simon's a changed man. He was singing to his mother-in-law and trying to heal her. But as soon as he sees Matthew, he just is mean. Do you remember this scene?
He's
mean to him. And he said, "Go home, Matthew. And,
and
what are you trying to do? You're ratting us out to Rome." And then he actually says, I told them what happened, but they didn't believe it. But I believe it.
Yeah.
And Simon sees this. Peter sees this as a betrayal, and you're trying to turn us in. And it kind of cuts there, right? Like that scene is important because it introduces us to the fact that even though Jesus is showing up and, as we're going to see, doing healings, that that doesn't immediately and instantly heal all of these divisions that were taking place among the people themselves. And we're going to get to that in just a little bit, but I wanted to sort of set that up, because what's happening now is all of these stories have been sort of, they're all having their encounters with Jesus.
Yeah, now they're converging.
Those encounters are converging, right? I really like that.
Matthew is an incredible figure because he's straddling two worlds.
Yes.
He's a Jew.
Yep.
And he has essentially betrayed his people, and he is in league with Rome to tax the people and to drain them of their financial resources. And so it's very interesting to see how Matthew interacts in these worlds, because as we said earlier, we have a convergence of worlds here. We have this incredible collision, actually, between we've got the political establishment of Rome, we've got the religious establishment of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious elite. Then we have, as we mentioned, we have the people who are like sheep without a shepherd in between, and Matthew is one of those. He's not at first glance one of those to all appearance. Simon Peter doesn't see him as anything more.
Certainly doesn't see him as a prospective
disciple. No, but he is.
Correct.
He is. And later on, and it's incredible when we get to this particular part of the Chosen series, when Matthew finally has the lights go on in full brilliance and he begins to follow Jesus, Simon Peter can't handle it. he can't take it. He's like, no, Jesus, you don't know who he is.
Yeah.
And Jesus is like, no, actually, I do know who he is.
Right.
And that is precisely why I'm calling him. So Matthew is an incredible figure in this story.
He's a fascinating figure. I love your observation there that he's really straddling two worlds, the world of Rome and the world of Judaism. He feels drawn, well, he's been pushed out of the world of Judaism because of his occupation as a tax collector, but now he's being drawn back in by this mysterious figure, and we'll talk more about that. But that's how, I think that really sets up what we see in this opening scene in today's episode, where they're sitting down, they're eating at Zebedee's house, Simon and Andrew are excited about the food that's going to be served, but if I'm not mistaken, when they get there, it's just like a plate of walnuts. But Jesus he's sensitive to the fact that everybody needs rest. And so and then all of a sudden, a couple other people show up, and then a couple more show up, and two other people come in, and they start asking questions. Hey, tell us about prayer, and tell us about the parable of the net. You said that the angels would come and separate the... When will this happen?
And, it's so conversational, though, David.
Yes, I'm so glad you said that.
Jesus is an incredibly effective teacher because there's no acting involved. He's just a genuine person who's there with the people, and he's not standing up in front of them in preaching so much as sitting with them eye to eye and interacting. It's conversational rather than preachy.
And you get that sense, especially in the Gospel of Luke. Over and over again in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is seen as eating meals, right? The eating of food is central to Luke's Gospel. It occurs in the other Gospels as well, but especially there. And you get this idea, exactly what you said, that Jesus was a great conversationalist. As opportunity arises for him to talk about whether it's A, B, C, D, he doesn't come with a set agenda. No, when he was speaking to fishermen, he said, I'll make you fishers of men. When he's speaking, as we'll see, to the woman at the well, he says, I have water for you that you will never thirst again. So he's a great conversationalist. He's so natural. Jesus wasn't, okay, we need to rent a hall. We need to have a schedule. There needs to be, and everybody's going to show up at 7 and the ushers are going to, that's not what was happening.
No, they're just gathered around the walnuts. And they're having a conversation. People are asking questions. They're eating and they're drinking. David, this is incredible because in the Gospels, you have this line that just captured my attention years ago. And it really tells us something about the character of God. The scripture says the Son of Man came eating and drinking. So think about this for a minute. The God of the universe, I mean, we could look at it like this. The God of the universe looks down upon planet Earth, and he sees that human beings are lost and rebellious and dysfunctional and broken and messed up and wounded. And he says, I need to save them. How am I going to do it? I know. I'll go eat and drink with them. So Jesus socializes people into his kingdom. He socializes people into salvation, right? He's not just telling them things. He's not just preaching things at them. He's being with them in real life. He's eating and drinking. Please pass the hummus. A little bit more baba ganoush over here. You know what I mean?
No,
it's real.
I cannot tell you how much I love it when you say that Jesus was socializing people into the kingdom. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. Well, as this is taking place there in Zebedee's house, the crowd is growing, and as per usual, as per expectation, Simon is concerned that the gathering crowd could bring about the wrong kind of attention. And so this little conversation happens between Simon, and I'm not sure if it's James or John, but one of the brothers, and let's have a look at that brief conversation.
Simon, you don't have to be his bodyguard. I think he can handle
anything.
Yeah, well, he called me. And if we're not fighting the Romans yet, I want to do something until that time comes.
I told you to catch men.
But I don't know what that means.
Exactly. And if he needed you to know what that meant, he would have told you.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Several elements there. First of all, I love the fact that they put those words in Simon's mouth again. Yeah, but I don't know what that means.
Right?
Like,
yeah.
I don't know. Catching men, I know what it means
to
catch fish.
Well, you get the impression that he doesn't know what anything means.
Fair point.
And he's just gradually waking up to what Jesus is doing with him. But John or James, whoever that is, perceives that Peter thinks he's bodyguard to Jesus, right? He's the muscle of the operation.
You got it.
And he's thinking, I'm here to protect Jesus. And John or James, whoever that was, says, I don't think, from what we've seen so far, I don't think he needs our protection.
I think he can handle himself.
Yeah.
So in that scene there, things are escalating, the crowd is gathering, and then it cuts away to what I think is one of the great and most theologically significant scenes that we've had up to this point. Mm. And that is this in-depth conversation between Nicodemus and Shmuel, who he has asked to stay after. Remember, he says, hey, Shmuel, stay after, because he's dismissed everybody.
Right.
I'd like to just have a word with you.
Right.
And they get into this in-depth conversation about the nature of Torah, the nature of Yahweh himself. It's an intense conversation, and let's just have a look at the first of two clips that we'll look at, but let's look at number one first.
God cannot take human form. To say so is blasphemy.
And where does it say that God cannot take human form?
In the scroll of Deuteronomy. You saw no face the day Adonai spoke to you at Horeb.
Just because they saw no form doesn't mean God cannot take one.
In Exodus, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. This person would have to walk around with his face covered. Ooh.
So you would place limits on the Almighty?
None are not written in law.
And if God did something that you felt contradicted the Torah, would you tell him to get back in that box that you have carved for him? Or would you question your interpretation of the Torah?
When I was a student, I knew all your sayings. I read every word you wrote. Your teachings were so sturdy, so reasoned and pure.
We are still students, Shmuel. All of us.
Students.
Our understanding will never be complete.
It frightens me that I can no longer predict your rulings.
And fear alone ensures we remain ignorant.
Mm.
Asleep in the safety of rigid tradition.
The safety of rigid tradition.
Incredible.
There's so many great one-liners there.
Yeah, for sure.
My personal favorite is when he says, we are all still students.
Right.
Yeah. I love that.
Yeah.
And you can see here, we've talked about the collision of worlds. There's even a collision, and I really like the way that they're painting Nicodemus here as an earnest seeker, an open-minded person who wants to, as we'll see in another clip here in a moment, cling to the old, but not cling to the old in such a rigid or idolatrous way that we truncate what God might be doing in the future.
Right.
Doing in the present in this case.
One of the things I liked in that conversation was how it brings to light how Scripture can be misused and misapplied.
Because
notice that Nicodemus isn't saying that there's going to be something new that contradicts Scripture and we need to be ready for it. He's putting the onus on Shmuel for his interpretation of Scripture, right? So this guy is quoting Scripture. It says in the Bible that they couldn't see God's face, right? And so Nicodemus is pointing out essentially that just because something is described in Scripture doesn't mean it's prescribed.
Right.
So he says, just because it says that they couldn't see God's face, does that mean that God could never, ever reveal himself in this way? Well, if this person walked around, his face would have to be covered. But that is the genius of the incarnation.
His face is covered.
His face is covered in the flesh of human nature. God comes into the world clothed in humanity with the glory of his character, in a sense, dimmed down to the level that we can encounter God and survive the encounter.
That's hot.
Right?
That is so good.
We can look into the eyes of God, examine his character, fall in love with his character, yes, preparatory to seeing him face to face in unveiled glory in the future.
Man, that is such,
it's as if,
that is such a good, yeah, insight.
David, it is as if God in Christ is saying, I'm going to give you an opportunity to get to know me, mm, at the level of my heart, so that you can decide whether you want to spend eternity with me in unveiled majesty, right?
Mm.
So if God were to appear in all his glory on planet Earth, not in human flesh, not veiled in human flesh, well, we would be intimidated by the encounter.
We couldn't survive the encounter.
We couldn't survive the encounter.
Because he literally quotes there correctly that God had said to Moses on Sinai summit, no man can see my face and live.
Exactly.
Okay, fair enough. But even within the sort of narrow, rigid confines with which Shmuel is quoting Torah, he seems to forget that in Genesis, Yahweh shows up and has a conversation with two angels with Abraham under a tree.
Yeah, that's right.
So,
yeah.
So the point here is not to critique everything that Shmuel says, but to show that there is a way to read, a literalistic way, a rigid way to read the text of Scripture in which you narrow down. And that's really what's going on here.
Right.
Putting God in the box, he says, that you have carved for yourself. And then there's a second clip I want to look at here, because what Nicodemus says here is the solution to the conversation, the argument that they're having.
Okay.
I don't want to live in some bleak past where God cannot do anything new.
Mm. Mm. Why is that your concern? God gave us his law. We must uphold it.
We can do both. Let's look to the ancient roads where the good way is and walk in it, as Jeremiah said, and still keep our eyes open to the startling and the unexpected.
Wow.
So simple.
Thank you.
Powerful. Powerful and simple, right?
Ty, something jumped out to me there when he says we need to be open to God doing a new thing. Our guiding passage for this whole first season.
Isaiah 43.
Isaiah 43,
yes,
where God says, I'm going to do
a new thing.
And will people recognize it when they see it?
Yeah. So why doesn't this Pharisee quote that passage of Scripture,
right,
that essentially says God is going to do something new and you need to be prepared to receive it?
And Nicodemus is catching on to that. He quotes, you know, he's paraphrasing Jeremiah there, that stick to the old paths. Yes. Stick to the ancient traditions. Mm. The way that God has led us and taught us in the past is not, it's not obsolete.
Right.
Right. It doesn't in any way attenuate what God has said in the past to be open to what he's saying right now.
Yeah.
And so we're creating, this is a setup, right? We know where this is going, and we're going to see it in our next episode, which I cannot wait for, where Jesus and Nicodemus get together. And Ty, that scene is unbelievable, because we can see here the openness with which, I mean, Nicodemus has been having a crisis of faith ever since he went in and found himself unable, impotent in trying to bring about Mary's healing, Lilith's healing. So they've done a very good job of bringing the story along and showing. And here now to show conflict within the sort of Pharisaical order is smart storytelling.
Yeah, it sure is.
And this would have happened.
Yeah.
Right? There would have had to have been people like we know Gamaliel and Nicodemus and others who said, whoa, but wait a minute. Mm. What about, and then there would have been pushback.
Yeah.
And then they would have pushed back. And so there would have been, in other words, it was not complete unanimity among even the priests. And we know this because in the book of Acts it says that after the resurrection of Jesus, many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Well, that didn't happen just in a moment. These were sincere, earnest seekers like Nicodemus, who found themselves saying, well, wait a minute, maybe we have somehow missed. I mean, Paul himself, the apostle Paul himself, maybe I, in his words to the church in Galatia, I had to die to Torah so that I could live to the true revelation of what God is showing us in Torah in Christ.
Well, essentially, what we're learning here is that you can quote Bible verses to overturn the Bible.
Exactly.
To contradict the Bible.
You
can quote sentences from the text to overturn the narrative of the text, because the overall narrative does, in fact, tell us to expect God to enter in to the human situation in some kind of new, dramatic, and powerful way, right? But here
this
Pharisee is quoting Scripture to violate Scripture.
To undermine Scripture.
Yeah.
So the way that this sort of closes is another Pharisee breaks in and announces that a large crowd has gathered in one of the sectors there in Capernaum, and that there's a common man preaching, and then they say, well, we'll investigate that. And you get the sense that Nicodemus, he knows, because he's been having these interviews with John the Baptist. Okay, yeah. We know. And then we cut to Jesus teaching.
Yeah. Jesus, and it's incredible. The things that he's teaching are so practical, and they are for the common people, right?
Yes.
So you have this one incredible little conversation in which a woman says, what about prayer? She's trying to understand, well, I'm not the kind of person, I don't know how to do it, I'm not eloquent, I'm not like the Pharisees and the religious leaders that we're familiar with.
My words aren't good enough.
My words aren't good enough to pray publicly for people to hear me like we see them doing. And Jesus basically realizes what she's asking, and he guides her like a shepherd guiding sheep, right?
Beautiful.
So gently he says, oh, now I see what your question is. You don't need fancy words to approach God. You just need to go into your house, shut your door, and talk to God. Open your heart to God as to a friend,
yes,
basically. Interact with God in a way that is not performative.
Yeah.
Right? Because what they're witnessing around them in the religious establishment is performative religion, which Jesus will call it hypocrisy, which is from a Greek word that essentially means acting. They're watching performative religion, and they're saying, well, we can't perform like that. And Jesus is essentially saying, you don't need to perform like that or in any way for God. God is eager to hear you.
Yes.
Just speak to God from your heart authentically.
This is implied in this same way that we're having a conversation right now in Zebedee's house.
Yeah.
Talk to God like this.
He's freeing them.
Exactly.
From the strictures.
From this performance-based.
Yeah. And you can see the wheels turning, and the people are looking on and thinking,
they're confused.
What? It's like that? God is approachable? Yeah. I can approach God as I am?
And one of the things I like about that scene is the way that it's very extemporaneous and spontaneous. So Jesus says something that doesn't quite register or sit with somebody. They say, hey, but what about?
Yeah.
And then Jesus talks for a little bit, and then somebody says, yeah, but what about? And you know it was like that.
Yeah.
You know that it was not like, okay, no questions now. I have my prepared speech. No, it would have been spontaneous. It would have been extemporaneous. Jesus would have been taking questions on the fly.
Yeah.
And it would have always been not professorial in the sort of high and mighty way, but in that conversational way, in the past the hummus and the baba ganoush way.
Right.
In between bites, Jesus is teaching.
Man, that's delicious. And by the way, you don't have to put on a show for God.
Exactly. And at just this place in the scene, and you can feel it. You can feel it. Crowds gathering. The Egyptian woman arrives on the scene. Remember that beautiful Egyptian woman? The one that was there gathering flowers when the leper was healed.
Right. She saw what happened. She saw what he's capable of.
She runs away.
She immediately thinks, I have a friend.
I got a friend. So she shows up here. It then cuts to another scene of a quiet market scene. And there's Matthew at his booth with his guard, Gaius standing by.
Yeah.
And nobody's there. It's like crickets.
Is there some Jewish holiday that I don't know about? Gaius asks, and Matthew says many, actually.
and so then they're like, what's going on? And then somebody comes along and says, hey, there's a gathering in the whatever East Quarter or something.
Yeah.
And then Gaius says, I'm going to go investigate. And Matthew knows.
I'm coming with you.
And so they arrive at the scene. And back to Jesus teaching, and here this Egyptian woman, she's like pushing through the crowd. There's an urgency there. In the background, you can hear Jesus telling the parable of the two men that went up to the temple to pray.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Getting right back to that whole idea
what
of performative
story.
Religion.
Yeah,
exactly.
Yeah.
You know, I thank you, Lord. I'm not like this publican, this tax collector.
Yeah.
And the other one can't even look up to heaven. You know, the tax collector just smites his breast and says, you know, Lord, have mercy
on me. Yeah, and automatically they would be thinking, you know, the good guy is the good guy and the bad guy is the bad guy.
Correct.
And Jesus just completely overturns their expectations. He subverts the whole thing and he essentially flips it around so that the guy they think is bad is actually the good guy.
Jesus did this a lot.
Yeah, right.
This last shall be first and the first shall be last. You know, that reversal of what was anticipated.
Yeah. The person who is aware of his or her need and is aware of their sinfulness is closer to the heart and mind of God than the person who feels no need and thinks that they're religiously superior.
Correct. There's this quick little scene where as Matthew's arriving, Simon sees people mistreating him, pushing him around, because he's trying to come up and see, and people are pushing him away. And you get the sense for just a moment that it registers with Simon, hey, that's not
That's not cool.
That's not cool. Yeah. But wait a minute. No, I guess it is cool to treat
because
him
he
that
is
way.
A tax collector.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah. So that little scene happens, which is going to set up in just a moment, which I might as well just mention now. Matthew makes his way over to, he's trying to see some people throw some little things on him.
Right, and this
is one of the great scenes.
This is where the innocence of the children that we've talked about in the past.
And yes.
You know, Jesus has told us previously that the kingdom is made up, is populated by people who are like children. These children see Matthew and they don't see a tax collector who's a betrayer. They just see a guy who wants to see Jesus.
And they've got the best seats in the house.
They've got the best seat in that. Hey, come up here. How did you get up there? He says.
The ladder,
which is right in front of him, by the way. He's very myopic in his vision of things. And he starts wiping it with his handkerchief and climbs up and sits down.
Next to the kids.
Yeah.
Which is such a cool scene because there's a lot that's being communicated there. As you said, the kingdom of heaven belongs to people that are like little children. The little children don't see a tax collector. They don't see a hated, you know, traitor of the Jewish people. They see somebody that wants to see Jesus. And, oh, come and sit next to us. Hey, there's a spot here. Have some of my nuts. You know, that kind of a thing.
Yeah. Is this also, I think it is, where Simon speaks to the children and says something like, this is Jesus. And they're like, we know him.
Yeah, that was, I like that.
Almost like, we knew him before you. We're with him. And Simon is just blown away. What?
Yeah.
You children?
I thought that was great. Yeah. I thought that was great because he kind of climbs up the ladder. Hey, just so you know,
this is Jesus.
You know, very official. This is Jesus of Nazareth.
And I'm like, Simon, his bodyguard.
They're like, yeah, we know. We know
we know him.
So now the urgency of the Egyptian woman and her friends that are with her are increasing. They encounter Mary, and there's this really cool little interaction where she says, look, I don't want to interrupt the teacher.
Right.
And then she says, well, what would you do if you were me? What would you do if you were my friend?
And
she says, Mary says, I was you once.
Yeah.
The man
which opens
up.
Her compassion for the woman.
She gets it. She's like,
or for the man that the woman is trying to help.
Right, because he says, what would you do if you were me? And then she looks at him and says, I was you once.
Yeah.
And then she realizes, I gotta do something.
Yeah.
And then they're like, hey, the roof. And let me just read this. This is actually, I'll read the account here from Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above, come on now, above Jesus by digging through it, and then they lowered the man that was lying on the bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And that scene in this episode is amazing.
Yeah, it sure is.
And we actually have that scene right here.
You, by whose authority do you teach?
Wow.
Answer me.
If you are willing, Rabbi, you know you can.
Hey, I'm talking to
Isn't
you.
Isn't she precious?
By whom do you teach?
The faith there?
Certainly not the authority of any rabbi from Nazareth.
Your faith is beautiful.
Where did you study?
Your faith is beautiful.
Yes.
Son, take heart. Your sins are forgiven.
Wow, groundbreaking. How dare you?
Who is this who speaks blasphemies?
This
who
is
can
what
forgive
he's thinking.
Sins but God alone?
This is what Shmuel is thinking.
Right.
Right.
But I ask you, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk?
Nicodemus is incredulous. He's blown away.
It's easy to say anything.
The music is amazing here, too, by the way.
But to show you, and so that you may know, that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins.
Mm-hmm. Come on.
I say to you, my son.
My son.
Rise. Pick up your bed.
And go home.
And go home.
Wow.
Hallelujah. I love this shot.
Watch for the toes.
I love this shot with the toes. Wiggle, wiggle.
little smile. Wow.
And I love it when Jesus says, take it easy. You remember this?
Yeah, yeah.
People are just in total amazement.
Oh, yes, yes, wow, yes,
that's so good.
Yes.
Yeah.
Oh, come on now, right?
Man.
I mean.
Yeah. But this question.
Hallelujah.
This question, by whose authority?
Yes.
Jesus just looks at the Pharisee, right?
Yeah. Yep.
And he says, answer me. He obviously perceives himself as the person in the situation with the authority, and yet. In this scene, it's very obvious he's the only person that you realize doesn't have authority.
No.
Jesus is the one with the authority. All the people know it. The only person who doesn't know it is this religious leader.
Right, fair point. No, that's exactly right. And I love when the man walks out. There's this great scene. They do a really good job with looks in The Chosen. And when the healed man, the freshly healed man walks out, he meets eyes with Nicodemus.
Yeah.
And they look at one another. Nicodemus then sees Mary, and this is a very cool but subtle thing. Did you get this? He says to her, Mary. He calls her by her name.
Yeah, finally.
Right? He calls her by her name, and he says, Mary, please, I need to see him.
Right.
And that is showing this awakening, this subtle way
man,
is showing
oh
that Nicodemus is waking up. I mean, Jesus literally was the watershed. He was the rock upon which people broke either to the right or to the left, right? Like he is the sword upon which you are split to the right or to the left. He's the rock that divides to the right or to the left. People are either hardening or softening their hearts when they see the things that Jesus is doing. And Nicodemus, like many others, is having his heart softened.
Yeah, yeah. It's amazing to me that Jesus essentially quotes Daniel chapter 7 by referring to himself as the Son of Man. In a later episode, we're going to discover that this is horribly offensive to Shmuel. Shmuel?
Yeah.
By the way, when I type that word into my computer, it wants to correct as Samuel.
Samuel, right.
So this is incredible. Jesus is laying claim to a title that is in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7 as the Son of Man.
Hmm. Well, as we said at the beginning of this episode, things are heating up. They are at full boil now. We look forward to our future episodes, and we hope you will join us for every one of them.
Mm-hmm.